Christ is what our Christianity is all about. And more than anything else, we ought to understand and know who Jesus is and be able to share him with others. And when questions arise about Christ and the nature of Christ, we ought to be able to answer those questions. I heard not too long ago the story of a true story of a medical missionary who was returning from the mission field, he and his wife. This happened to be with the Free Church. And this pastor who had been, I believe it was with the Free Church, anyway, the final thing that I'll share with you happened in a Free Church, and that's how I heard about it. This medical missionary had been on the mission field for years, and when he came home, he enrolled, after several months, in a course on soul winning and how to present and share Christ with others. And he was asked by the pastor of the church what he was doing enrolled in that course. I mean, he was a medical doctor, he was had some training in theology, and he'd been out in the mission field all these years, and he thought certainly he would know all these things and know how to share Christ with others. The medical missionary went on to tell a very moving and touching story that happened to him in just previous months before he joined his class. And that was in the fact that when he came back and he was flying from Minneapolis to Chicago, he and his wife, they were about to board this plane, and because they were some of the last to make contact with the airlines, they, along with two other couples, were bumped from the flight because the plane was packed. And so they decided to go ahead and rent a car. They didn't know these other two couples, but they decided, along with these other two couples, to go ahead and rent a car and drive to Chicago from Minneapolis. And it was on a rather cold and blistery night, and the roads were somewhat slippery, and as they were driving along, they turned the radio on, and there was somewhat silence in the car. After a period of time, they'd run out of things to talk about. And this missionary, a medical missionary, thought to himself, you know, I really ought to be able to share Christ with these two couples, but he just somehow couldn't find the opportune time. And then they turned the radio on, and all at once there was this news report that this plane, which was leaving Minneapolis to fly to Chicago, had come down, and there were absolutely no survivors on the plane. The very plane that these three couples were to be on. And, of course, they talked about that a little bit, and the missionary thought to himself, boy, if there's ever a time that I ought to have the power to witness, it certainly would be now. I mean, you can imagine in a captivated audience, that whole drive, captive audience, and really something to talk about. It was a tremendous moment. And yet the missionary somehow never really found the words to say what he knew he ought to say. And I think it points up to me, and that's the reason he was involved in the class later on, to learn how to share Christ with others, the importance of knowing who Jesus Christ is so that we can share him with others. Jesus, as we mentioned last week, is unique. He's unique in so many ways, and we're going to be looking at ways in which Jesus is unique. Things that can be said about Jesus that can be said about no other person. The one we mentioned last week was the fact that he is the Word, the Logos, as John puts it in John chapter 1, verses 1 through verse 14, that he is the eternal Logos. And as we mentioned last week, that basically means the thought or the expression, the Word that comes from God. I'm reminded of the Old Testament king who said, "Is there any word from the Lord?" And the prophet thunders back with a resounding proclamation, "Yes, there is a word from the Lord." And you see, the Greeks in that day, in the day of Christ, really had God pictured as a transcendent being who created the universe, but then he sort of withdrew from it, and there's absolutely no contact a man can have from God. And so what we have then in the Logos is a word from God. A word from God to all humanity. And Christ alone is the Word from God. Now tonight we want to look at a second unique thing that is said about Jesus Christ. And that is that He is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. I don't know if you've ever questioned whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. Our salvation hinges on that truth. If He, by nature, is not God, then He could not redeem us. Man cannot redeem. Only God can. And only the death of God would suffice to cover, make atonement for our sins. So if Jesus was not God, and that's what we're saying by the phrase Son of God, we understand by that He is deity. He is eternal. He is preexistent. And so that's absolutely essential for our salvation. So we ought to know how to defend that. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Tell me, how can you prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God?" What will you say to him? Where would you begin? Now, what we're going to do tonight is look at Jesus and see Him as the Son of God in the Gospels. Again, in recent years, I have really fallen in love more and more with the Gospels, and I just find that I really can't read enough in the Gospels. And I think the reason for that is because in the Gospels we really get to know who Jesus is. Now, if we didn't have the Gospel records, there'd be a great portion of Scripture that would just sort of the loss would just be tremendous. G. Campbell Morgan was the one who said that his whole life was challenged and changed, and his whole ministry was changed when he spent the first 2 years of his ministry studying nothing but the Gospels. That's all he studied, was the Gospels. And he would read and he would reread and he would compare and he would look at parallel verses, and he just bathed himself in the Gospels so that he got to see and know Jesus in a way that he would have otherwise not really got to know Him. So I would challenge you to spend a lot of time studying the Gospels. Now, the term the Son of God, as I've already indicated, means theologically that Jesus is God. He is deity, that He possesses the full nature of the Godhead. And that's essential to our salvation. We're going to begin in the Gospel of Mark tonight, and we're going to wind our way through all four of the Gospels, believe it or not, and look at the various statements that are made about Him that allude to His sonship, only in the Gospels. We're not going to go any further than that tonight. So it's actually going to be in two parts. We're going to see Jesus in the Gospels tonight, and then next week we'll look at Jesus as the Son of God in the epistles. The reason I chose the Gospel of Mark first is because the Gospel of Mark, most believe, is the earliest of the four Gospel writers. Written in the 50s, Matthew and Luke, were written sometime in the probably early 60s. And then, of course, the Gospel of John, most believe, was not written until somewhere in the 90s, the last decade of the first century. And so Mark would be the earliest of writers. And let's see how Jesus is revealed as the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark. We immediately are confronted with the truth in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. It's as though Mark was saying, the reason I'm writing to you is because Jesus is the Son of God. He's unique. And I have no other purpose in writing other than to present Jesus as God's Son. So he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So this is what gives Mark something to write about, that Jesus is, without question, in Mark's mind, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, the Son of God. In that same chapter, verse 9, it came about in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." So Mark not only records his view of Christ, but he records what God the Father said of the Son, that he is my beloved Son, and in him I am well pleased. Now in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, I include this, even though Mark does not give us the details of the temptations of Christ. For that we have to go to Matthew 4 and Luke 4, where we have the temptations recorded. But just let me recall your memory here, that in the records of the temptations of Jesus, three different areas in which Satan tempted Christ. And in each situation, according to Matthew and Luke, Satan said this, "If thou art the Son of God, command then that these stones become bread." Tempted him in the area of his hunger to gratify his flesh. Now in the Greek construction of that, there's no question about it that Satan knew that Jesus was the Son of God. That's important for us to know. There was no question at all in Satan's mind that Jesus was the Son of God. He was not saying, "I want to know if you're the Son of God." He's saying, "No, since you are the Son of God, or because you are the Son of God, then why don't you just command these stones to become bread?" And they will. Or, "Since you are the Son of God, then cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, because after all, God said in his word that the angels he'll give charge over you to keep you from dashing your foot against a stone. You're not going to get hurt because you're God's Son. He's going to look over you." So, even Satan himself believed that Jesus was the Son of God. Now, go over to Mark chapter 3. Verses 10 through 12, and I'd really encourage you to be writing these references down. It took me a while to locate all of them, and I'm not sure I have all of them yet, but you know, an interesting study, and this is what I've been doing the last several weeks, is going through the Gospels. Every time you read the Gospels, you ought to read with a purpose in mind. You're on a search and destroy mission. I like to picture my Bible study like that I'm on a search and destroy mission. I want to accomplish one thing. I want to find out one thing about Jesus. What does the Gospels have to say in reference to Jesus as God's Son? What does the Gospels have to say in reference to Jesus, the Son of Man? Because much is said here, and we're going to be looking at that title later on. What do the Gospels say in reference to Jesus as being Lord? What do they say in reference to his being Christ, the Messiah, the anointed Messiah of the Old Testament? You've got probably a year's worth of reading if you just go through the Gospels and try to discern each one of those titles. What does it say about his being king? Much is said there, and of course in the epistles and other places. Well, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 10, here we have our Lord involved in the beginning of his healing ministry. And those who had afflictions were pressed about him in order to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And no question at all in the minds of the demons that Jesus was the Son of God. That again is important for us to note. You know, the demons are much smarter than many of our educated quacks who are running around today. We heard of a teacher here in San Antonio area just recently when school started. In fact, one of our daughters happens to have him, who history teacher. I guess this isn't going to be on radio, so I can say that. I got to watch more carefully what I say Sunday morning than Sunday night. But anyway, this history teacher announced to the class that he is not a believer. He didn't say it in those words. He said, "I don't believe there's a God." And something about Jesus to the effect that he certainly didn't believe Jesus was God. And so my daughter said, when she came home, she said, "Dad, this other girl knows you're a pastor, and she wanted to know if maybe you could write something to give to this man." Well, obviously, you can't prove through a letter or anything else that there's a God. But I thought to myself, you know, that in our society is a sign of education. And how ignorant we are. Even the demonic forces, Satan himself, the demons, recognize that Jesus was the Son of God. So anyway, we gave him the book, and he said he'd read it by Francis Schaeffer, the God who's there. This man's a history teacher, and Francis Schaeffer takes and traces historically how we've left God out of our thinking and how that's what that's resulted in our own society. It's led us to this point of despair. In Mark chapter 9, well, Mark chapter 5, we have basically the same kind of account where the demons once again recognize that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark 5 and verse 7. "Seeing Jesus from a distance, the man ran up to him, bowed down before him," in verse 6, "cried out with a loud voice. He said, 'What do I have to do with you, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he had been saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.'" So again, the unclean spirit recognized that Jesus was God. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 7, "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them." Here we have our Lord at his transfiguration. And at the transfiguration, once again, as we had in the baptism, we have God the Father recognizing the uniqueness of this man, who was more than man. The uniqueness of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is that he is God. He says, "This is my beloved Son." Something special about him. So I want you to listen to him. Listen to what he has to say. That's one of the applications that we get out of this. If we can prove to ourselves that Jesus is the Son of God, then the meaning is that we ought to be very careful that we listen to all that he has to say, because what he had to say was truth. And we ought to listen carefully to truth. In Mark chapter 12, we have the parable of the vineyard. Basically, you know how this parable goes. It's a parable of the nation of Israel, and it was like God's vineyard that he had planted. And when time came to receive some of the produce from that vineyard, when the fruit was ripe, he sent a servant at a time. And instead of treating that servant as they should have, they beat him and in cases killed him. And finally, the vineyard owner says, "Well, I'm going to send my own son. Maybe they'll respect and honor him and listen to what he has to say." But no, on the other hand, they gave him the same treatment as they did the prophets of old, which is what this parable is portraying. And likewise, they would kill him in verse 7. And kill the heir, and the inheritance would be theirs. And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And by this, Jesus was teaching his own death by way of crucifixion, his murder on the cross. So this parable, without question, again teaches the sonship of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 13 and verse 32, at the end of this age and at the end of our Lord's discourse, he is now referring to the last day, the time of his coming, according to verse 26, where it says, "Then will they see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory." Down in verse 32, in reference to that day at the end of this age, Jesus makes this statement, "But of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So there are some things that the Father has chosen to even keep hidden to his Son. And this is one of those, and that is the very end of the age, the day when the Son will return. And then finally, the last record we have in Mark is in chapter 14, verses 61 and 62. And this is an interesting passage. It's an interesting passage for many, in many respects. Because here we really have the heart of the matter which led to the rejection of Jesus by the Jewish nation. And that is the fact that Jesus recognized or he accepted the fact that he was God's Son. That's what ultimately led him to the cross. You can forget about all these other things. The thing that led Jesus Christ to the cross was the fact that he proclaimed himself to be God's Son. That's what we have in verse 61. He kept silent before Caiaphas, the high priest. He made no answer. And again the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Now we don't have any record, any place in the Gospels of Jesus saying that he is the Son of God. But we come awfully close. Because when others said he was the Son of God, he recognized that truth. As here, where he said, "Yes, I am. I am who you say I am. And after this, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And upon hearing this in verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses?" This was the convincing accusation as far as they were concerned. He was claiming to be equal with God. That's what he was saying by claiming sonship, that he was equal with God the Father. And that's why the Jews rejected his claims. They could not accept that truth about him. Now going back to Matthew, which many believe was the next book, next of the four Gospels written, we're only going to pick up on a couple of accounts here to fill in the accounts that Mark, the earliest of the writers, has already given us. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, not long ago, somebody was telling me that the fellow who starred in the film Jesus of Nazareth said it was very sad when they recognized that as well as this man played the part of Jesus of Nazareth, yet this man did not claim to be a Christian. In fact, he rejected that when somebody asked him. "No, I am not a Christian." But yet he, according to those who've seen it, played the part of Jesus of Nazareth beautifully. Now, why is it, we say, could a man study the life of Christ as obviously that actor did in order that he could portray Christ in the film, and yet still come away unconvinced that Jesus was God's Son? And the answer, I think, is given to us in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 27, as well as in Matthew chapter 16. And that is, Jesus answered and said in verse 25 of Matthew 11, "Father, I praise thee, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You see, man can only know Christ by revelation. That's a truth that has to be revealed to the heart of man. In Matthew chapter 16, the account there, in fact, we might as well turn over there because that's where we're going anyway. Then we'll go back to Matthew 14. Matthew chapter 16, here we have the account of Peter's great confession. And again, in this confession, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, he said to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," who? "The Son of the living God." And notice Jesus' answer to him, "Simon, blessed are you. You're blessed." Why? "Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Reveal what? the fact that Jesus is the Son of the living God. That's a truth that cannot be known by the natural man. That's why men have studied the Bible. Many scholars have studied the Bible. And they can they know all about Jesus, and historically they know all about his life, all the facts. But yet they're not firm believers that he was the Son of God. Why? Because that's a truth that can only be revealed spiritually to man. Only to whom the Father wills to reveal him. You know, when I think of that, it just makes me want to fall down and worship before the Father, that God chose to reveal the Son to me in the same way that he did to Paul. Please God, who separated me from my mother's womb, call me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I did not confer with flesh and blood. I didn't talk to anybody else. God revealed that truth to my heart, and it was too good that I had to just keep it still and further explore what that truth was to mean in my life. Now back in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, here we have this incredible account of Jesus and then Peter walking on water. And at the end of this account, in verse 32, when they got out of the boat, the wind stopped, and those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." That was the truth. It was revealed to them in this miracle, Jesus walking on the water and then encouraging Peter to come, and Peter walked in the water. It's unique, you know. No man could do that. Absolutely no man. Only God's Son. Only God could do that. Now in Matthew 27, and now we're getting to the end of Matthew. Matthew 27 and verse 43. Here we have, again, the account of our Lord's crucifixion, and this is similar to the account that we had in Mark chapter 14 of Caiaphas. But now he is being crucified. In Mark 27 verse 43, here's what they were saying to him as he hung on the cross. "He trusts in God, let him deliver him now if he takes pleasure in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Now evidently Jesus had said that. We just don't have any record of him actually saying that, only agreeing that that was true. And then finally, in Matthew 28 and verse 19, in the Great Commission, our Lord says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So our Lord in his Great Commission recognizes his sonship here. Now turning to Luke, there's only three accounts in Luke that we have. And then I think we'll maybe save part of what I was going to give tonight for next week as well. In Luke chapter 1, verses 20 through 32. Now let me say in connection with this, the revelation and how important it is that God's Spirit reveal these things, and that man cannot know these truths apart from divine revelation. There's a friend of mine who went to college with me who today is, even though we've lost contact with him, still on the mission field, to my knowledge. And he was not a believer at earlier in his life. In fact, he was in the business world and fairly successful in the business world. And one day, a Christian friend of Chuck's challenged him to read the Gospels and discover for himself if Jesus Christ was really God's Son. And so Chuck began a search of the Scriptures. And before very many weeks, the Spirit of the Lord revealed to Chuck that Jesus was who he claimed to be, who he said he was. And that led to Chuck committing his life totally to the Lord and going out in the mission field. He was willing to stake his whole life on that because, again, the Spirit of God had convinced him that Jesus was God's Son. So when the Spirit of God does that, it really is revolutionary in our lives. Now in Luke chapter 1, Luke, again, as the medical doctor, is interested more in the birth and the miracles that surrounded the birth of Christ more than any other of the other three gospel writers. Luke records in detail things that were involved in the birth of Christ. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30, the angel is now announcing to Mary the fact that she has found favor with God. And in verse 31, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And then on over in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, because Mary asked the question, "How will this be, since I am a virgin? How can I bear a son?" And the angel's message to Mary is, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." I mean, after all, he's God's Son. So therefore, we would expect there to be something miraculous about his birth. Had he been born by ordinary means, the sperm of the male uniting with the woman, the female, had he been born by natural means, then he could not be God's Son. He had to be born of a virgin, and that's why it's essential to believe in the virgin birth in order to be saved. That's a heavy statement, but it's true. Because if you don't believe in the virgin birth, then he could not be God. And if he was not God, then he could not atone for my sin. So the one follows the other. I must hold to all three. That he was born of a virgin, that he was God, that he atoned for my sin. And so the angel says that the Spirit of God is going to come upon Mary and overshadow her. And there's something mysterious here that Luke just sort of leaves us in awe at how, again, the creative power of the Spirit of God would produce this Son. And it's interesting that the Spirit of God was always involved in the creative processes. Clear back in the very beginning of time. In the beginning, the Spirit of God began to move upon the face of the waters, upon the face of the deep, and brought forth the world as it is. And then the last reference in Luke is in chapter 22, verses 69 and 70. Luke 22, verses 69 and 70. Here we have the similar account to the one before Caiaphas. Here he is before the Sanhedrin, and it's basically the same question that is asked of him. Verse 67, "If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." See, Jesus didn't deny it. He is God's Son. Now, all of these are only indications. Would you say this proves that Jesus was the Son of God? I'd like to see a show of hands. How many of you say that I have proved tonight that Jesus is the Son of God? Let's see your hands. All right. Some of you are kind of like this. How many of you say, I didn't prove tonight that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay, just a small number. I would have to go along with the small number, the second group. Why? There's one thing that proves conclusively that Jesus is God's Son. And I haven't touched on that yet. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. You see, anybody could claim to be God's Son. And others could say that he's God's Son. And conceivably, Satan can reproduce miracles. See? Many of the miracles that Jesus performed, Satan could perform also. But there's one thing that makes Jesus stand out unique and tells us that he is God's Son. Romans 1, verse 3, he's talking about the gospel and the scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. What proves that Jesus is God's Son? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He's God's Son by the resurrection. The resurrection is the conclusive proof, that one infallible proof, that Jesus is the Son of God. No man has ever been able to imitate the resurrection. That's what makes him stand out above all others who've ever claimed that title. There's a poem that I ran across, and I'd just like to use this in closing tonight, contrasting two great historical figures, Jesus and Alexander. Maybe you've heard the poem. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self, one died for you and me. The Greek died on a throne, the Jew died on a cross. One's life a triumph seemed, the other but a loss. One led vast armies forth, the other walked alone. One shed a whole world's blood, the other gave his own. One won the world in life and lost it all in death. The other lost his life, serving till the very last breath. Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One died in Babylon, one on Calvary. One gained all for himself, and one himself he gave. One conquered every throne, the other every grave. The one made himself God, and God made himself less. The one lived but to blast, the other but to bless. When died the Greek, forever fell his throne of swords. But Jesus died to live forever, King of kings and the Lord of lords. Yes, Jesus and Alexander died at 33. The Greek made all men slaves. The Jew made all men free. One built a throne on blood. The other built on love. The one was born of earth. The other from above. One conquered all the earth to lose all earth and heaven. The other gave up all that all to him be given. He loses all who gets and wins all things who gives. The Greek forever died. But Christ forever lives. And that's the difference. He's God's Son. And it was proven once and for all time by his resurrection from the dead. Is it any wonder then that our Lord said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Listen to what he has to say." And if you're taking the words of Jesus Christ lightly, then I encourage you to think soberly. God has only appointed one. Only one, and that's Jesus. In fact, the word here in Romans 1:4 declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection. Elsewhere in the New Testament, that word is translated determined, appointed. In Acts 2:23, by the determinant counsel of God, Jesus Christ was crucified. God's plan. Nothing could thwart his plan. He was going to die by way of a cross. He's going to be raised again. That was God's plan. It was determined in eternity past. In the same way, Jesus Christ was determined, declared, fixed to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. That one infallible proof. In Acts 10:42, Christ has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. So here that same Greek word is translated appointed, fixed. It's sure. You can stake your life on it. Well, let's just close at this time. Next week we're going to look at John, and we're going to look at what the epistles have to say about Jesus as the Son of God. But I hope that out of this study you will more and more be convinced of the uniqueness of Jesus and what he can do in your life. We started a growth group last week, which we're really excited about it because our two neighbor couples are in it. They approached us about being in our growth group, which was something that was exciting to me. So they're crammed into our growth group on Tuesday night with, now it's going to be about 18 people in all. The exciting thing to me was last week in our growth group, several said, I am not a Christian yet or a believer yet, but I'm seeking and that's why I'm here. And we decided in our growth group that we got three purposes. One is to get to know who Jesus Christ is as we study John. Secondly, to see how he can meet the needs of my life. And then finally, to learn how I can share him with others. And I hope that out of these studies, we'll see the same thing. We'll get to know who Jesus is, how he can meet the needs of my life, and how I can share him with others. And share him with confidence, because like Paul, we can say, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. So we want to get to know Jesus with that same full assurance that he is who he said he was and who others said he was. Let's pray. Father, we really thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it declares to us the person of Jesus. Lord, we just right now bow in humble submission to the greatness of that person. And we really want to know how to always be giving of ourselves for him and for his cause. Thank you for revealing Jesus Christ as your Son to us tonight. And Lord, we thank you that in the past you have made Christ known to us, realizing that that's something that's not discerned by human efforts, but by revelation. So we thank you for revealing him to us, for choosing us. We just really stand in awe and worship you tonight, Father. In your Son's wonderful name, we pray. Amen.